We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. What we're going to do tonight is continue to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit during the Gospel period. Last week we considered a number of Old Testament prophecies, especially from the book of Isaiah, and they prophesied of the Holy Spirit's role in the Gospel period. So remember, Isaiah was written about 700 years or so before Christ walked the earth. And in his prophecies, we looked at quite a few passages that spoke of the Holy Spirit's work during the Gospel period. And most of those prophecies forecast that the Holy Spirit would come upon the promised Messiah, both during the Gospel times and then also when he comes a second time to establish his future kingdom. And we saw how portions of those prophecies were indeed fulfilled in the life of Christ during his earthly ministry, and we looked at some passages from the Gospels. Well, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism, as we've intimated a number of times. So this week we're actually going to take a closer look at the event of the Lord's baptism. Matthew chapter 3 describes how John was baptizing people, and then it goes on to describe how the Lord himself was baptized. Now, this is a very rich chapter. There are quite a few threads being brought together in this passage and in these events, and we just are not going to go through them all tonight. I think if I was to give this one chapter a really good study, I think it would actually take about 5 studies to do it. There's so much happening and so many little threads, as I say, so many little lines are converging upon this chapter. We're just not going to be looking at all of them. What we'll just do tonight is focus on the events that include the Holy Spirit's coming upon the Lord. That's really the focus of our study tonight. And I think we can do that in one evening. What I want to do is start by reading Matthew chapter 3, just the first 6 verses to get the context. And we're going to read more or less a summary of John the Baptist's ministry. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." That's where we'll just stop our reading for the moment. In essence, we can summarize John the Baptist's ministry as this. He was primarily a preacher. We tend to think of him as the man standing in the water, immersing people or sprinkling people. I'm not going to get into that issue tonight. But baptizing people. And yes, that was obviously a very important part of his ministry. But I think for every baptism that he performed, he probably preached twice as much, if not more. He was primarily a preacher. If you remember, he was born with the Holy Spirit upon him from birth. He was quite unique, as far as I can tell. So his ministry was primarily preaching, and his messages were repent, so change your mind and then change your ways. If you're a tax collector, stop ripping people off, and you know, you should be kind to people, and you know, all those sorts of things. Just repent, change your mind, change your ways. Be baptized, and the kingdom is near. Those were his 3 main messages. Repent, be baptized, the kingdom is near, or the kingdom of God is near. Now, in a moment, we're going to read about the Lord being baptized by John. In fact, we'll do that now. We'll go down to verse 13 of the same chapter. Again, I'm just trying to stick to the absolute key verses here tonight. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That's our key verse there. I'll read it again. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So once again, the focus of our study is that verse 16. We read that the Lord was baptized by John, and then the next thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord. Now, I've just mentioned to you about John the Baptist's ministry and how one of his messages was repent. Well, Christ was sinless. He didn't need to repent of anything. So I wonder why he was baptized. We're going to look at that question in just a moment. He was sinless. He had no need to repent of anything. And yet have a look at verse 15. You say, oh, let's go back to verse 14 to get the context. Because the Lord had come to John saying, "You know, I want to be baptized by you." John said, "I need to be baptized by you." He was quite reluctant to baptize the Lord. It's unclear exactly how much John knew of the Lord. He was his cousin, in case he didn't realize that. He was his cousin, so he obviously knew of him. I think he obviously knew that he was a good man, this Jesus of Nazareth. He knew at least that much. He recognized that he was a very upright citizen. I'm not sure what else he knew about him. And verse 15 says, Jesus answered him and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, righteousness is one of those words in Scripture that carries a number of meanings. When we are here in a Bible study and we hear the word righteousness, we probably tend to think of words like justification, salvation, redemption, those sorts of words that are directly involved with our, well, here's another one, reconciliation with God, part of the believer's experience. Here in this context, I don't think it's got to do with that. Righteousness is a word that can be used in a broader context, and it simply means in this setting, do what is right. The right thing, the things that need to be done. And that's really what the Lord is saying to John here. I need to be baptized by you because it needs to be done. This is the right thing to be done. Being baptized was just one of the things the Lord had to do. But why was he baptized? And how was this fulfilling all righteousness? There's at least two things happening here in this passage. There's quite a lot of things happening in this passage, but at least two things are happening here in terms of the coming of the Spirit upon the Lord. And that's really our focus, the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord. There's at least two things happening here. And what I want to do is deal with each of those. I'm going to take the easier of the two first. And the easier of the two will take us to another passage, which is John chapter 1. You might like to put a bookmark in Matthew 3. I'm not sure if we'll go back to there, just in case, though. Go forward to John chapter 1. And we're going to see one of the things that was happening here in terms of the coming of the Spirit upon the Lord. John chapter 1. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 29. This is fairly early on in the piece here. The Lord has been baptized by this stage. I think he had been baptized and he spent 40 days in the wilderness, and then he was still in the wilderness but coming back out of the wilderness, and I think that's where this verse takes place, or this passage takes place. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me.'" Catch that? "This is he, this Jesus of Nazareth, of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me." So John the Baptist was ministering and preaching before the Lord started ministering and preaching. And in a very physical, real, biological sense, John was also 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. So in every way, John was kind of on the scene first. And it says here, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Just a wonderful little allusion he's thrown in here to the fact that the Lord Jesus did not begin his life at Bethlehem, totally anyway. He began his human life, but that he did have an existence beforehand. But let's keep going. He's more or less just saying to this group of people around him, look, that Jesus of Nazareth, that's him, that's the Lamb of God whom I was talking about. Verse 31, he says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, let's just go back to verse 31. We'll try and unravel some of that. He says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. The idea there is not that he did not know who Jesus of Nazareth was, but the idea is that he did not know that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. He did not know that was his role. Like I said, he was his cousin, and they were only 6 months apart, so they would have known each other. But John did not know yet, for at least the first 30-odd years of his life, that his cousin was actually the promised Messiah. And he had to have it revealed to him. So it says, verse 32, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, so that's at his baptism, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, or, in other words, I did not know that this Jesus was the Messiah or the promised one, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, now, this is either an angel or this is a vision he's received. We're not told. This is the only time in the scriptures that we're told about this revelation, that somehow John had been given a vision or an angel had appeared to him or something like that and told him, now, go baptizing. And while you're baptizing, one of the people you baptize is going to have the Spirit descend upon him, and that's going to be the Messiah. And that's the only reference we have to that in the scriptures. Verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this, pointing to Jesus, if you like, that this is the Son of God. So one reason for the Lord being baptized was so that the exact identity of the promised Christ would be revealed to John. And then John could bear witness and testify about him. After his baptism, John now knew that this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. That was the identity. All right, let's keep going. I'd like you to cast your eye back earlier into the chapter, still in John 1 here. Go back to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is John the Baptist, of course. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And my translation, and probably yours, has a capital L for light there, and that's quite correct. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He, that's John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. If you go down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is talking about Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And that's just very similar to what we read a few minutes ago. By the way, I think it's a very interesting segue that we begin John chapter 1 with some very profound verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we start to read about John. This is how God revealed himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Then we read from verse 19 onwards how John comes into the picture, and John starts to declare who this Jesus is. And then the rest of the Gospels tells us, at least one of the things that happens anyway, is that he reveals who the Father is. It's quite a progressive revelation of God in the book of John. Starts with the one who was concealed and unseen. He came into the world, John saw, or it was revealed to John who this person was, and then he tells people. And then the Lord himself reveals who the unseen Father is and what he's like. It's a wonderful progression. Now I'd like you to go to John chapter 3, and we'll just wrap up this part of it. John chapter 3, towards the end, verse 28. This is John the Baptist talking again. He's talking to a number of people who are disputing about something. And he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Verse 30. "He must increase," that is Christ, or this Jesus of Nazareth, "he must increase, but I must decrease." And it's exactly what happened with John's ministry. John's ministry was quite popular, if you want to use that word. In other words, a lot of people came to him and were baptized by him. And early on, of course, no one really knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. But soon after this, soon after the Lord's baptism, John was actually thrown in prison. And really, his role really did decrease. But the Lord's ministry and his fame and his role in the scheme of things really did increase. And I think that's quite a prophetic statement there in verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease."
It shows a real understanding by John of his place and role.
Yes, he knew he was the forerunner, didn't he? And that was it. And it was quite a place, though, still, wasn't it, when the Lord said, well, he was the greatest of all the prophets.
Yes, that's right.
All right, so that's one reason why the Lord was baptized, so that the exact identity of the promised Christ will be revealed to John. John now knew that the promised Messiah was this Jesus of Nazareth, and he started bearing witness about him to others. Okay, that's one reason. The second reason that the Lord was baptized, and again I'm just focusing on these two aspects here in terms of the coming of the Spirit of the Lord, the second reason is a little more complex. If you got something out of the first and you get nothing out of the second, well, you got something out of the first. I hope you can follow the next part. Let's hope we can make it 2 out of 2. All right, now I'll give you the bare bones of it first, and then we'll go and read some passages, and I hope it'll make sense. The second reason that the Spirit came upon the Lord and that the Lord was baptized, well, the Lord was baptized in order to do what was required of him in his role as a high priest. It's a little complex, but what I want to do is read a few passages to get a sense of what else is happening here at Christ's baptism regarding this role he was to play as the high priest. You remember in Matthew 3:15, he said to John, "We have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We have to do this because it needs to be done." And this needed to be done. He needed to be baptized in order to fulfill this role as a high priest. Again, a lot of side issues are going to be touched on in these verses. Just focus on the issue at hand. I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to focus on just the pertinent verses here. There's really a long argument that starts at chapter 1 and goes through till about chapter 10. If you want to get the flow of Hebrews, I think it's a really good idea. Just knock out an hour and read the first 10 chapters in one go, because it is a continual argument. And it's all really to do with the place of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened when he took on a body. It's a fascinating story, I think. We're just going to focus on a couple of little verses here. And I want to go to verse 6. We're in chapter 9, and we're focusing on the Lord's role as high priest. It's going to talk a little bit about some of the bits and pieces in the temple and the tabernacle. Verse 6. "Now when these things," that's the items of the tabernacle, "had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." So that's the part that we call the holy place. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, this smaller, more sacred area, and into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, so in other words, with blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So in other words, the high priest, one of his jobs was once a year to go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices for the people. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is one of the primary roles of the Lord during his ministry. His ministry wasn't just about preaching and healing people and performing miracles. Of course, his ministry went on to the point where he was obedient unto death. And he made a sacrifice, a mighty sacrifice, and sacrificed his own blood on behalf of many. The job of the high priest in the Old Testament, and even still current in those times, was to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. But he couldn't sacrifice himself, because the high priest, whoever it happened to be at the time, was human and sinful, and he had to make an offering for himself there, as it says in verse 7. But Christ offered his own blood to gain that atonement for people. Now, I want to read a couple of other passages about this. Just flick back to Hebrews 7, verse 26. What we're doing here is just focusing on the role of the Holy Spirit when he came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm suggesting this was as part of what had to be done in Christ's role as the high priest. Chapter 7, verse 26 speaks about this as well. We read, "For such a high priest," this is Christ, "for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." Everyone follow what that verse is saying? The high priests had to make sacrifices, and the priests had to make sacrifices daily and often. But here, Christ did this in his own death, and I think it's fair to say that before he ascended finally, that he also presented his blood in the heaven. We think that was probably what happened anyway. And so he did that once for all. Verse 28. "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man." It's highly symbolic here, but essentially you get the idea, I hope, that he is a high priest. We're going to read a little bit more about the high priest in just a while. I think we'll read one more passage and then go back in the Old Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll just get a sense of this as well. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies in a symbolic sense, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh," in other words, he gained these things for us by the sacrifice of his flesh, verse 21, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And I would like to stop there, but I can't help but just draw your attention to the rest of that verse, where it says, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What we've been talking about are the events in Matthew 3. There is a baptism, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And baptism, among other things, was a ceremony to do with washing. That's not really our subject. It'll take us too far away. But these ideas are linked. The idea of washing and then the anointing of the Spirit. Now, a priest, if you think of what a priest was, essentially a priest was a mediator between God and the people. If you remember, a few weeks ago now, I had a little model of the tabernacle and a little diagram, had some circles on it, and we're talking about the various stages of holiness. The temple and the tabernacle, no one else could approach. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, firstly, to have anything to do with the tabernacle in terms of putting up the fence or making sure the laver was in the right spot or whatever it was. You had to be a Levite, and then you had to be of a certain family to minister further than that. And you had to be of a certain pedigree, if you like, to be the high priest. It was various stages of holiness. Notwithstanding that, priests, whoever they were, could only minister if they were prepared correctly. Among other things, first, this is just the short list, there is quite a long list, but among other things, first they had to be washed, and then they had to be anointed with oil, which is a symbol of holiness. Always in that order, washing and then anointing. Washing and then anointing. And that was true of the priests, and that was true of the high priest. Had to be washed and then anointed. We're going to read a few passages that speak of this. Let's go to Exodus 29 and verse 1. Some instructions from the law about the high priest. Again, I'm just picking the eyes out. There's a lot more detail here. Just picking out the pertinent verses. Exodus 29 and verse 1. Part of the law. So remember, the Lord's giving Moses the law and then he's writing this down and he's telling it to other people. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "This is what you shall do to them to hallow them." Hallow means to separate or keep them holy. "This is what you shall do to them to hallow them. For ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish," and so on and so on. So this is what they had to do to hallow people as priests. Verse 4. Aaron, now Aaron was the first high priest. He was the first person appointed high priest. And then his sons were appointed as some of those priests who would work more closely. They would get closer to the inner workings of the temple and the tabernacle. "Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." So there's the washing. Down to verse 7. I had to do a few other things, but then verse 7. "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head," that is on Aaron's head, "and anoint him." So first washing, then anointing. And being anointed with oil really sort of symbolized setting apart someone. So you're setting them apart from uncleanness, but you're also setting them unto God's service. So holiness, if you remember the concept we talked about quite a few weeks ago now, holiness is about two things. It's separation, primarily, and it's separation in two ways. It's separation from uncleanness or the things of the world or however you want to say it, but not just left dangling in midair. Set away from those things and set unto God. So when the priests were sanctified or hallowed, these are all very similar words, when they were set apart for service, they were set apart from the rest of the people, but they were set apart unto God's service. And actually this is true of us too. You think about us, we're called saints. And that word saint is very similar to the word sanctified. It's got a very similar root in meaning. We are set apart. We're set apart from the world. We are different from the world. But we're not just isolated from the world and then stuck out there somewhere. But then we're set apart unto God. It's part of our reconciliation with God, actually. All right, have a look down verse 9. It says you'll put the hats on them. We haven't talked about that. "The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute." This is the part I want to look at. "So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." It's just another word that means perhaps officially set apart.
"So you shall ordain."
I prefer consecrate. I think it's a better word, but I can understand why the translation would say ordain. And if you haven't tied these ideas together, let me state it plainly. Just think about Matthew 3 now. At the Lord's baptism, God's Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus. he was ceremonially washed in his baptism and then anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. You needn't turn to it, but Acts chapter 4, verse 27 specifically refers to Jesus being anointed. Anointed. So he was ceremonially washed in his baptism. It was necessary for him to do that. And then he was anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, I think I might just write this up on the board. It's probably easier if you see it.
The word Christ, right, that's our English word, comes from a Greek word, Christos, and that is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, which equates to Messiah, which literally means
anointed.
So when we talk about Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, we are talking about Jesus who was anointed. And the next stage I should just go on to there is that the word anointed I think of as meaning appointed. So if someone is anointed for something, they are appointed, they're given a task or a role. In the Old Testament, just about all of the kings were anointed with oil before they carried out their role. There's one or two instances where prophets are anointed before they begin their ministry. And the high priest and the priests were always anointed with oil. And it's interesting, I think, that Christ fulfills all those three roles. He was a prophet, he was a king, and he was also a high priest. But I think here, I might be wrong, but I think here, the Holy Spirit coming upon him is more to do with his role as the high priest. Couldn't have been his role as the king, because he didn't fulfill that the first time. He was worthy of worship as a king, but he didn't fulfill that role. He was a prophet, you could argue here or there about that one.
So in effect, what you're saying is that what happened to the high priest back in the Old Testament was really only a picture of the reality. But that was Christ's baptism and anointing with the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly what I'm saying. Did you catch that, everybody? We're going to read a couple of passages here from the Old Testament, and they are pictures, important pictures, that really reach their fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. When we talk about the high priest and what he did, or the priests and what they did, these were pictures and fulfilled through Christ. And that, again, is one of the main themes in the book of Hebrews. How all these funny rites and rituals and crazy stuff that we Gentiles have difficulty understanding, how they all were really just pictures pointing to a word that comes in the Hebrews is better, the better things, something better. And all the things of the law were pictures. Christ was the reality. I want to read a little bit more about this oil. It sounds funny, but you'll see in verse 7 there it said, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head and anoint him. I'd like you to go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 30, in verse 22. This is again an instruction of the law. It says, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. Don't worry too much about the details here. I'll point out the pertinent bits. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon. Verse 24, 500 shekels of cassia, so all sorts of different spices and oils. And then we read in verse 25, you shall make from these a holy anointing oil. So that was the oil that's referred to in the previous chapter. So when the high priest was to be anointed with oil, this is the oil he was to be anointed with. A holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. With it, you shall anoint the tabernacle of the meeting and the ark of the testimony and quite a few other things. Verse 29. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And here's the point. And you shall anoint Aaron, remember the high priest, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. This oil symbolized holiness. Occasionally I've heard it said that oil in the scripture represents the Holy Spirit. Almost, but not quite. Oil represents holiness, being set apart. That's really what oil represents, being set apart. And the items of the tabernacle and the people who were in service of the Lord when they were anointed by oil, they were really being set apart from the other things that weren't anointed by oil. When the king was anointed with oil at the beginning of his reign, he was being set apart from the other people. When a prophet was anointed with oil, he was being set apart from the other people who weren't prophets, and more specifically, set apart unto God. Note, I think this is quite interesting here too. Some of you might have little section headings in your Bible. From verse 22 to verse 32 is all about that oil. Mm-hmm. If you cast your eye up to verse 17, it's all about the bronze laver. And the bronze laver in verse 19, it was a large basin. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. It was for washing. And it's interesting, and not accidental or coincidental, but the instructions for the item for washing comes just before the items about anointing. They had to do it in the right order. They had to be clean and then set apart. They had to be washed and then set apart. I'd like to just go to Leviticus, please. The next book, Leviticus 8. Again, part of the law. So we read here in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him. So when you read that phrase, Aaron and his sons, we're not just talking about any old family, we're talking about the high priest and that selected family of priests. Very specific. Take Aaron and his sons and the garments, the anointing oil, the bull as a sin offering, and so on and so on. Take all these things. Verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And a number of other things happen. In verse 12, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. The order's the same. Washing, then anointing. It was what was right for the ministry of the priest, and especially the high priest. And it was right when Christ was baptized. It was what had to be done. So, among other things, Christ's symbolic washing and subsequent anointing by the Spirit was to fulfill what was required of a priest, who was a mediator of sorts between God and man, and we know that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So these ideas are all tied up, aren't they? I think I might leave it there. Just let me sum up. There's more to the Lord's baptism, so many bits and pieces we haven't touched here. But there's two things I've tried to emphasise to you that are happening with the Holy Spirit's descent upon Christ at his baptism. Firstly, the exact identity of the promised Messiah was revealed to John, and then he bore witness to that to others. And then the second thing that happened was that the Lord's baptism and then his anointing by the Holy Spirit was, among other things, a preparation for his ministry as the high priest who would shed his own blood and offered up as a pure sacrifice on behalf of his people. It's after the baptism event, after the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus, that he begins his earthly ministry. Really, that's where it begins. And it's then, and only then, that we start to read of some of those extraordinary things that were brought about by the Holy Spirit upon him. And I think we'll look at some of those next week.